God's Grace, the Basis of My Assurance, an exposition of Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 26th, 2012.
Do you ever struggle to believe? I don't mean that you doubt the existence of God or that He's there or that He is faithful. But do you ever find yourself wondering if everything that He's promised is really true? You ever find yourself struggling saying, you know, it just sounds too good to be true? I mean, when you consider the gospel, it is an amazing thing. The gospel is God loves you and He has provided salvation as His free gift. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. That He looks at us and He says, no, you don't deserve this. In fact, you deserve the opposite. You don't deserve My love and grace and kindness. You deserve My eternal, righteous, and holy wrath. But I choose to make you My child. I choose to adopt you into My family. It is an amazing thing. The idea that the sovereign King of the universe would come into this fallen, broken world, live a perfect life, and then die a horrifying, agonizing death for stupid, wicked, ungrateful people is an amazing thing. It is an extraordinary thing. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was little more than a joke to the Gentiles. It didn't make any sense at all to them. And so they just outright rejected it, laughed at it, and dismissed it. But for those who would believe, it was the power of God unto salvation. Sometimes we struggle to believe. We know the truth. We've even embraced the truth. Yet sometimes we struggle. Most of the time when we struggle as believers in the area of salvation, it's because we want to be responsible. It's because we want to pay our own way. In some way, to be responsible for our own salvation. And the gospel just doesn't allow for that. The consistent message of the Scripture from beginning to end is that our relationship with God is based on God's grace and God's grace alone. Nowhere is that any clearer than in the life of Abraham. So our text tonight is found in Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verse 7 down through verse 21. Why did God enter into a relationship with Adam and Eve? Grace. It was because of grace. He created them, but He was under no obligation to be in a personal relationship with them. He chose to because He's gracious. See, we tend to think, yeah, God's gracious because He has to be after the fall. No, He's always been gracious. And that Adam and Eve ever had relationship with Him was due to His grace. In the beginning, it was grace. Why did He allow them to survive their sin? Grace. God had been clear, the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death, is what the Scripture tells us. Now that doesn't mean that when you sin, you will eventually die because of that. The word was, you will die as a result of it. How come they didn't? Oh, they did. They see you immediately. No, they survived. Why? God's grace. Others didn't survive. I mean, what about Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't survive their sin. The reason they survived was God is gracious. Why did God promise a deliverer? when they fell, when they rebelled. It was grace. Why did God spare Noah and his family? It was grace. Why did God call Abram out of Ur? It was because of His grace. It's simply not true that the Old Testament stresses God's holiness while the New Testament stresses His grace. That's a false dichotomy. It cannot be supported by the Scripture. God is both holy and gracious in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Abraham's story is a marvelous story of God's grace and His patience. We have a tendency, and I fall into the same fallacy, of putting biblical characters on a pedestal. Reading biblical stories and thinking, okay, they're not exactly like us. And especially when you read about Abraham, because you say, man, Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham, the friend of God, he's on a different level. No, he was a frail child of dust. He was a son of Adam like the rest of us. I mean, he did some extraordinary things, some remarkable things. But there's also ample evidence that he was not exactly the sharpest tool in the drawer. He made some really big mistakes. He sinned greatly. The point is, he was human. And because he was human, he struggled like the rest of us, and we can learn from his struggles. So let's put things in context, and then we're going to begin at verse 7. God has just once again restated His promise that Abram would have an heir, coming from His own body that would bless the nations of the earth. And because God said that, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was laid to his account as righteousness because he believed, because he trusted in the Word of God. As an old man, he had no children, no prospect of there being any children. And God makes him this promise that he would have an heir that would issue forth from his own body that would set in motion this great promise. And Abraham believed. And you want to jump up and down and clap and say, way to go. Good job. Way to believe against all the odds. That's a good thing. Then God reminds him of another promise, the promise of giving the land to his descendants. Now most of us would say, that's an easier promise to believe than that as an old man you're going to bear children. But when God reminded him of the promise to give the land, Abraham responds, well, you're going to have to help me out on this one because I just don't believe it. He believed God when God said you're going to have an heir. But when he's told the land will belong to his descendants, I have a hard time believing it. He struggled. His question is not unlike that of Zechariah in Luke 1. Zechariah got 9 months without a voice. Abraham didn't get anything like that. His response is not one of denial, it's one of unbelief. He's merely acknowledging his struggle to believe. The same as Gideon in Judges 6 and Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 10. But let's look at this story as it unfolds. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here we have this encounter where Abram is struggling to believe when God says, I'm reminding you that I promised to give this land to your descendants. And he's struggling to believe. We learn from him. We learn from his example. Remember, the Old Testament is written for our benefit. It's part of our scripture because it's God's working in his people. This is part of our history as the people of God, and we learn from their examples. What we learn from this example is our encouragement rests in the nature of God's promise. Where do we find courage? Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our conviction? It isn't in our circumstance. It's in the promise of our God. And that's all that we have to hold on to at times. There are times that everything in our circumstance, everything that's going on in our little corner of the world, everything that's happening in our life seems contrary to that word, and yet we are told to believe and to trust because he's worthy of our trust. Abram was struggling and he asked for a sign. He wanted confirmation. And God responded by entering into a covenant. Now, covenant's a good word. It means an agreement. The word contract is associated with it, but I don't like that word in this context. I think the better word is the word promise. The reason is because when we think of a covenant in the contract sense, we think in terms of a negotiated deal. You have two parties, and they sit down, and they hash out their differences, and they talk about what they want, and each one gives a little bit, and finally they come up with something that they can both agree on, and they both put their names and sign on the line as they agree to certain stipulations. But when God enters into covenant, it's not a negotiated deal, because it's not a contract between equals. It is a commitment on the part of a superior to those who are inferior. God enters into covenant with Abram not as an equal partner, but as the sovereign Lord and King of the universe who makes a solemn commitment by grace to a man who hasn't earned it and he doesn't deserve it. God states the terms of the agreement, and it doesn't require that Abram accept the deal. That's the unique thing. Nowhere here do we have any reference to Abram saying, okay, I'll agree to that. It's not there, because it's not that kind of an agreement. It's simply God saying, this is what I will do. And I'm grateful that God said, this is what I'm going to do. Because he said to Abram, and he says to me in turn, you can't mess this up. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of our relationship with God. Contrary to what some well-meaning believers think, you can't mess it up. You can't lose it because you didn't do anything to get it. If you didn't do anything to get it, you can't do anything to lose it. God says, this I will do. It's his commitment. Three characteristics of this promise that God made to Abram, which according to Galatians is a picture or a foreshadowing of our relationship with Christ. First, God's promise to Abram was a one-sided promise. Abram no doubt worried about this deal with God seeing that he had no heir. He obviously struggled about how are his descendants going to inherit the land when he doesn't have any descendants. How is that going to work? Lord, give me a sign. See, asking for a sign in and of itself is not a problem. It's simply acknowledging my struggle to believe. It's simply acknowledging, Lord, I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around this. I'm not doubting you. I'm not calling you into question. I'm not standing in denial. I'm just struggling to understand. I'm struggling to believe. Lord, give me a sign. And God said, okay, I'll make you a promise. Now today, we put our hand on the Bible and we swear to do this or that. We swear that this is the truth and I will stand by it. The way they took an oath in the Old Testament was to enter into covenant. And to enter into covenant is exactly what we find happening in this passage of bringing these animals and cutting them in half and laying them open. And the reason they did that, and there was the presence of blood, because the presence of blood said, this is a solemn agreement. They cut those animals open and they left a path big enough between them that the two parties who were entering into this agreement would walk together through the middle of these animals that are split apart. And in so doing, they're saying, we are bound together by this, and if we do not fulfill it, the same thing needs to happen to us. We need to be split apart. We need to be ripped open and destroyed if we fail to keep this agreement. That's the context in which this promise is made. But what happened when this promise was made? A sleep came upon Abram. And Abram didn't walk between the carcasses. God went through alone. And what's the meaning? What's the purpose? This whole thing hinges on him. His faithfulness, his word, his promise, and his power. God swore by himself. In other words, God's going to do this in spite of Abram, or regardless of what he does. Hebrews 6:13-15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God says, I swear to do this, so help me. It's not going to be dependent on you. It isn't going to be because you were faithful. It isn't going to be because you did the right thing. It isn't even because you obeyed. I will do this because I will do this. Period. Now, don't hear me saying that we have no obligation, we have no responsibility. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the basis of it being accomplished is by God's word and by God's power and by God alone. Symbolized by the light and the fire that passed through. This is the fiery presence of God. It's dependent upon him. It's a one-sided promise. Second, the promise of God to Abram was an eternal promise. When I say that, my emphasis is not so much on the duration of the promise, but the nature of the promise. The emphasis is that this promise is unchangeable. God's not going to change his mind. When he says that he is going to do it, he is going to do it, period, end of discussion. What would it mean if God should change his mind? I mean, just think about it in practical terms. For God to change his mind, he would either have to discover that he was wrong in making the agreement, or he had insufficient information. Neither of which is possible. Because our God knows all things, and he knows everything perfectly. I will do this. He put no stipulation on it. This isn't a case where he said, If you do, then I will. It was simply, I will do this. It is an eternal promise. And it's indicated by two things. Chapter 17, circumcision, was a sign that would be there to constantly remind the people that God has made this promise, and that would be what they come back to again and again as this reminder. The other was by the very language he uses in this passage. Note that he says, I will give this land to your descendants. He didn't say, actually, he didn't say, I will give. He said, I give. It's not even future tense, it's present tense. Because as far as God's concerned, it's verse 18, it's already a done deal. To your offspring, I give this land. Now, they're not going to possess it for 400 years. But it was done as of that day. God's promise is eternal. Third, God's promise was entirely of grace. Honestly, what was Abram to do? Nothing. What had he done? Nothing. Was God faithful? 400 years after Abram, God raised up Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And according to Exodus 6, Moses was part of the fourth generation. The nation came to Sinai where they received the law. Even while they were receiving the law, they were breaking most of it. Yet God did not cast off his people. The time came for them to enter the land of promise, but their lack of faith brought God's judgment. After 40 years of wandering, God once again brought them to the land of promise. He did not cast them off. While in Canaan and ruled by judges, the people often rebelled and fell into great wickedness. Yet God raised up deliverers, but he did not cast off his people. Eventually, they demanded a king like the nations around them. They no longer wanted God to rule over them. They wanted a king like everybody else. And still, God did not cast off his people. And in Revelation chapter 14, we find 144,000 faithful Jewish believers, 12,000 from each tribe, demonstrating that God has not and will not cast off his people. He's made a promise. What does that mean for us? God has entered into covenant with us. Not a covenant of the blood of bulls and goats, but a covenant of the blood and his dear Son. Though we are unfaithful, though we are often disobedient and stubborn, our future is secure because of his promise. A promise that's one-sided, eternal, and entirely of grace. That's the gospel. And sometimes it's hard to believe. Because sometimes I look at myself and I look at the circumstances of my life and I think of things that I've done and things that I've said and think, how can it be? But you know what I've come to believe? I've come to believe, unless people look at us and say, that can't possibly be true, we're probably not preaching the gospel faithfully. Because it sounds too good to be true. To tell someone, look, God offers you salvation and life and hope, life that is eternal, life that is abundant, and the only thing you have to do is acknowledge he shouldn't give it to you. Okay, what else? That's it. And throw yourself on him, trusting in him and him alone. That's it? Yeah. I don't have to climb a mountain? No. I don't have to climb the steps of some church somewhere? No. How can that be? Because our God is a gracious God. And because He's made a promise. And that promise is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's secure. And that's why once we turn to Him, we are forever His and will forevermore be a trophy of His grace. That's the gospel. And it's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 15.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.